I'm only going to say that this sermon's going to be a little different. That's all I'm going to say. We'll just move through it. So this won't be the usual way, but back when we first began our series through the book of Acts, we titled it, if we remember, The Kingdom Comes, present tense. And by now we know we could have titled it even more descriptively, The Eschatological Kingdom Comes, a beautiful word for us today. And so this kingdom, what is this kingdom? It is this. It is the universal and everlasting. So in space and time, it is the universal, everlasting rule and reign of God over a new creation in and through his Messiah. Thus far in Acts, then, we've seen that this eschatological kingdom that I just described has come already. It has come already in the resurrection, in the ascension of Jesus, the Son of David. He sits enthroned at the right hand of God. So what we need to see is all these eschatological realities at work, at play. In the resurrection of Jesus, the new creation has come. The new creation has been inaugurated. His resurrection from the dead is the beginning of the new creation. Right? And his ascension to the right hand of the Father, he has begun his reign over the new creation, which is being created as we are united with him. So we've seen this kingdom has already come. We've also seen that it will come one day when the king returns. Paul would have something to say right at this moment. He would break out into some doxology because the king is coming and that thought would just wing him away into transports. When the king returns, the last enemy, death, is going to be destroyed, brothers and sisters. The new creation is going to be consummated. Okay, the new creation has been inaugurated. It will be consummated in a new heavens and a new earth, in a glorified people. All right. In the meantime, the kingdom has come. It is coming. In the meantime, the kingdom will come. Let me get my tenses all good here. In the meantime, the kingdom is coming even now, okay, today, in Jesus' present rule and reign. So that's what we're part of. Now, when I say that the kingdom is coming even now, now I have to qualify because I mean today, 21st century, today's date on the calendar. But when Luke records the coming of the kingdom in Acts, we have to see that there is chronologically a limiting redemptive, historical, another phrase that we've learned here, focus. It is true. There is a secondary sense in which we could see Luke in the book of Acts, we could see him recording the beginning of a work. So like Luke, Acts is just the beginning of something, right? I think that's most often how we look at it, and that's not inappropriate, of course. It's the beginning of work that is continuing to the present day and will continue until Christ returns. So Acts is just the beginning. The names Acts 29 Network, and none of these am I endorsing or not endorsing. I'm just giving names, okay? Acts 29 Network, Acts29.org, Acts 29 Ministries, Acts 29 Missions. Those are all, there's more. Acts 29 is quite a thing. They reflect this idea because there's only 28 chapters in Acts. The concept then of a 29th chapter is intended to point us to this ongoing work of the church by the power of the Spirit under the authority of the risen and ruling and reigning Jesus Christ. All right. But there is a really serious problem with this idea of an Acts 29. A very serious problem indeed. And again, this is not to delegitimize anyone who has the name Acts 29 for their ministry. I'm not speaking to that. I'm just speaking of the name itself, okay? And I'm not talking to what they're doing. Specifically, Acts 29, remember there's 28 chapters in Acts, obscures and even may ignore the redemptive historical. See, Acts 29 Redemptive history culminated in Christ and in this period here in Gospels, Acts, Luke, Acts. Okay. So the idea of Acts 29 obscures and even perhaps ignores the redemptive historical focus of Luke himself, which necessarily limits his book to only 28 chapters that he includes. In other words, for Luke, the modern concept of a 29th chapter, even figuratively speaking, I know no one's adding to the canon, right? I'm not worried about that. But even that figurative idea of a 29th chapter would have been wholly foreign to Luke, even in your handout, impossible. And we're going to see the reason for this in the longer description of the book of Acts that I suggested at the beginning, and as we move through this message. Luke's second volume is in your handout, an account of the acts of God in Jesus Christ the King by the power of the Holy Spirit through his apostles. The apostles whom the King himself personally chose, to whom the King himself physically appeared, and to whom the King himself spoke of all the things concerning the kingdom, and who were commissioned by the King himself to speak and to act in his name as his witnesses who were with him, who he appeared to, and who were then empowered by the King himself to fulfill this commission. And here we come to another key: in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the end of the earth. Even to the end of the earth. Insofar as a 29th chapter of Acts, now this isn't just an attack on 29th chapter. I'm setting it up for something beautiful, for something wonderful and glorious, okay? Insofar as the 29th chapter of Acts indicates a time when the apostles themselves are dead, no longer living and active in the world, then the 29th chapter cannot possibly be the 29th chapter. It cannot be a continuation of Acts, because Acts is intrinsically and fundamentally apostolic in terms of their living ministry. Now, we as a church are built on the apostolic doctrine. This is, we pray, an apostolic church. In that sense. But there is a different thing going on in Acts. Second, and connected with this, is this reality. Now this is going to maybe catch us for a minute, but insofar as a 29th chapter of Acts reflects the idea that the apostles themselves did not actually succeed in being Jesus' witnesses, both in Jerusalem, we're all good with that, in Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth, what then the 29th chapter implies is that Jesus did not accomplish through the apostles what he said that he would. In other words, the idea of an Acts 29 implies that the apostles stopped short, that they stopped short of fulfilling their commission, that they did not bring the gospel even to the end of the earth, and that therefore it is now our job to finish the work that the apostles left unfinished. Now, you know that we support missionaries. We believe that we ought to be proclaiming the gospel, so that is not where this is going. Okay. Hang with me. A contemporary, remember we talked about the different approaches to the Bible and to Acts, like one would be a contemporary life lesson approach. So I come to Acts because I want a contemporary life lesson, and Luke wrote it so I could get contemporary life lessons. A contemporary life lesson approach to Acts 1:8 asks this question: where is my Jerusalem? Where is my Judea and Samaria? And how am I working to complete the task of taking the gospel to the end of the earth? As soon as we come to the Bible with contemporary life lesson approach, and that's our grid, we're going to end up asking questions we shouldn't be asking and getting answers that are not biblically legitimate. So all of these questions that I just asked ignore the fact. And brothers and sisters, this is your work to do. You can do this, right? You can see this, not to be critical, but to be discerning and to just love the word. It's not about judging if someone else doesn't get it like this, but these questions ignore the fact that the progression from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth is a redemptive historical progression, which means that in the context of Acts, there are no modern day counterparts or parallels in your life to Jerusalem, to Judea and Samaria. And of course, this also means, if it's a redemptive historical progression, it means that in the context of Acts, the apostolic task of being Jesus' witnesses even to the end of the earth must already have been completed. Now let's trace out now, and what does that mean for evangelism today? Well, it means something wonderful. Wonderful indeed. But let's trace out this progression and how it unfolds in the book of Acts. Okay? I titled this little section, Acts, A Complete Story of a Completed Mission in 28 chapters. So in the first 5 chapters of Acts, which is where we've been so far, we have not left Jerusalem. In fact, there's a sense which we've hardly left the temple, which is the heart of Jerusalem, right? So after Jesus ascended into heaven, the apostles returned to Jerusalem. They went up to the upper room where they were staying 10 days later. On the day of Pentecost, the apostles preached, we learn, to all the Jews living in Jerusalem, it says. Then Luke tells us in chapter 3 that Peter and John were going up to the temple in Jerusalem, and then a whole bunch of stuff goes on there and around there. Chapter 5, we learn that at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were happening among the people, and they were all with one accord, still in Jerusalem, in Solomon's portico. They're not going anywhere. Later in chapter 5, Luke tells us that the multitude from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem, so it's really focused right there, they were coming together, most likely in Jerusalem, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. At the end of chapter 5, Luke tells us that every day in the temple and from house to house, they're still there, they did not cease teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the King. It's natural that they were there, but how are they going to go anywhere else? How is this going to happen? Now, to this point, then, the apostolic witness carried out exclusively among the Jews in Jerusalem. Now we come to the opening verses of chapter 6 this morning. Now, in those days, while the disciples were multiplying, remember that word multiplying and how Luke uses it a lot? He's looking at redemptive historical fulfillment. His point is not church growth. This is not a manual for church growth as we think of it. When he says they were multiplying, he's thinking of the promise to Abraham and saying, here is the new Israel. Here it is. Here's the fulfillment in redemptive history of God's promises. Here we are. It's now. So as they were multiplying, and he uses that word 4 times in this short passage, there was grumbling among the Hellenists. They were, to put it shortly, they were Greek-speaking Jews. So they were Jews, but they spoke Greek. They were more acculturated in perhaps to the Greek Empire, not having lived in Palestine, at least initially. They were from the dispersion, and now they were living in Jerusalem, but they still spoke Greek, and they had other cultural factors in their lives. So they were grumbling toward the Hebrews. These are the Aramaic-speaking Jews who have lived in Palestine probably all their life. And they're grumbling because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Now here's what you all need to do, and then what I am called to do every week. How am I supposed to preach this passage? What is Luke's point? So I'm asking myself this week, is Luke including this account here to warn against the dangers of grumbling? On the one hand, or discrimination on the other? We don't know that there was actual purposeful discrimination here. Some say they think there was, some say they don't think so. All of the evidence, though, argues against me preaching a sermon against grumbling based on this passage. Because neither the grumbling nor the supposed discrimination is ever rebuked in the passage or even given any further notice at all in the rest of the passage. It's like, there it is and it's gone and nothing happens. It's never dealt with in terms of repentance, in terms of a change of heart, in terms of any disciplinary action. But only it's only the setup for this appointment of seven men to oversee the daily distribution of food. So it's like, oh, they were grumbling, they were overlooking. Okay, let's just tell you that so we can get to this appointment of the men. That's what we're looking at in the text. So I'm not preaching a sermon on grumbling or discrimination. What are we supposed to preach on? Verses 2 to 4. So the 12 summoned the whole multitude. There again is that word, that redemptive historical fulfillment. That's Luke's mind. I mean, brothers and sisters, if you get tired of me saying redemptive historical, I'm not saying Luke used the word, but that's all they could think about. All they could think about was the day we're living in on God's redemptive calendar. That was their life. That's what's going on in Luke. So the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and they said, it is not pleasing. We could put in there the idea of it's not pleasing to God for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, select seven men from among you who are well attested, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this need, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the service of the word. So I'm asking myself, what should I preach on? Does Luke include this account because he's explaining the origin of Lloyd and Greg in the church, of deacons in the body? And once again, all the evidence argues against this. First, that would be completely out of keeping with Luke's purpose in the rest of the book of Acts. The idea that he would say, now let me tell you this account so you can know where we got deacons from. It just doesn't fit with his modus operandi in Acts. Okay? It's not the kind of thing Luke does. Second, not only is the word for deacon never used in Acts 6, diakonos, but the related words that are used here, diakoneo, to serve or to minister, and diakonia, are used both for the work of the seven, which we expect because they're like our deacon prototypes. And it's also used for the apostles. Now, you shouldn't be using the word minister for the apostles, right? Because they're not the deacons. Well, the seven are serving tables, ministering tables, and the apostles are ministering the word. Same word. So, in this sense, then both the seven and the apostles are deacons in Acts chapter 6. They're both deacons. They're all deacons. We're all deacons. Third, there's no sign that the apostles were instituting an office of deacon to be held perpetually in all local churches in order to free the elders in the churches to devote themselves to prayer and to the service of the word. None of that is going on in this passage. Now, having said that, this is a little window into, as you read your Bibles, what can we do? And I'm going to do this in next week and the next week, probably for 2 weeks. We're going to come back to this passage. Because the same principle, there is a principle at work here in Acts 6, which is also the principle that explains the office of deacon in the church. There's a principle there that's at work. So it is not inappropriate for us today to read Acts 6 and get from it certain lessons for the functioning of elders and deacons in the church. We'll look at how that is next week. However, it is wrong. This is important. It is wrong to suppose that Luke said, now let's include this in order to provide us with lessons or to give us insight into the origin of the office of deacon. That's not what's going on here. So why did he include it? What am I supposed to preach on? Luke continues in verses 5 and 6. It's all just set up. He's just been setting us up for this. And this word pleased the whole multitude. There he goes again. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they stood before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. God's doing something here. All the rest was set up for that. And again, there are principles at work here. I could preach another sermon here, and I think I will, on the implications here for how the church should function. How should elders and deacons be appointed in the church today? There's a lot of stuff we can learn from that. But once again, it's not why Luke included it. Now, God, in his infinite, amazing wisdom, of course, superintending and inspiring the inspired word of God, all the implications he intended. Which is why that's why we draw implications, because we see God intends even the implications, right? But yet, that is not why Luke included it. And if we don't see that, we end up with contemporary life lesson approach to the Bible, which ends up moralizing. What we want to do is get to the root of why God himself primarily included it and why Luke did. What we need to see then is how this passage that we just read fits within the unfolding narrative, redemptive historical narrative of Acts. And brothers and sisters, when you can begin to read Acts like that, and the whole Bible, instead of reading every unique little section or verse saying, okay, what can I get out of this? When you can begin to be seeing the broad sweep of God's agenda in the narrative, this will be freeing. It will be wonderful. It will change us in the more powerful, substantive way. So, to see how this passage fits in the unfolding narrative, we don't have far to look. Remember, everything was just to set up this big moment when they're laying their hands on these men and what kind of men they were. Stephen and Philip are first on the list. And not by accident are they first on the list of those appointed by the apostles to oversee the daily distribution of food. Because as it happens, the rest of chapter 6, we've been with Peter for like Peter, John as well, and the rest of the apostles. We've been with them for the first 5 chapters. Now, all of a sudden, the rest of chapter 6 and chapter 7 and all of chapter 8 are entirely taken up with a description of the activity of Stephen and Philip. No longer Peter. And yet, this has always taken me off guard. I don't know if you ever got tripped up by this when you're reading through Acts. You get there and you see, oh, they've been appointed to oversee the distribution of food, serve tables. And then you get to Stephen and Philip, and they're not serving tables. And you wonder, what happened? Well, in fact, they're doing great wonders and signs. That's what the apostles were just doing, right? Great wonders and signs. And they're preaching the gospel, which is what the apostles were doing. I was refreshed to see one person say, the resulting picture looks less like the appointment of a committee for one particular task and more like the release of a new cadre of spirit-filled leaders to open-ended service. That's what it looks like. Which helps us to make even more sense of the apostles laying their hands on these 7 men. I'm not saying that serving tables was not very important. It certainly, obviously was. But when they laid their hands on these men, there was a sense of communicating some of their apostolic, as it were, power. Not making them apostles, but some of that power to these men. Certainly, they were to oversee the work of serving tables, but apparently they were to be powerfully equipped, even as the apostles were, for the work of bearing faithful witness and testimony to Jesus. That's what this account is about. Now, are you seeing the significance of this in the context of Acts? Okay, we're used to all sorts of other leaders in the church. But in the beginning, you had 12 men. Now, all of a sudden, we have this appointment of leaders in the Jerusalem church, in addition to the apostles, by the apostolic laying on of hands. This is huge. How many times I've read through that and been like, yeah, okay, you know, deacons, right? But no, this is big. Furthermore, in contrast with the apostles who were all Hebrews, Aramaic-speaking, native to Jerusalem Jews, or to Palestine at least, six of these new leaders were almost certainly Hellenists, native Greek-speaking Jews who had relocated to Jerusalem. And the last of them, Luke is careful to point out, was a Greek-speaking Gentile who converted to Judaism. So they didn't really count him a Gentile anymore. He was a Jew too, a Jew by conversion. But still, it's through then this brief internal challenge, which I'm not going to spend any time on, the grumbling or the maybe discrimination. It's just through that challenge in the Jerusalem church, God is preparing the way for a redemptive historical expansion of the church outward from Jerusalem. Now, there is a lesson to learn from that, and that is that God takes even our weaknesses and our problems and the things that go wrong for a time, and he turns them to his purposes. This is something that we can take comfort in our own individual lives, in our church, in the church, right? In every aspect of the world, this is what God's doing like all the time. It's not something he does occasionally. Because look what we have in the world. It's full of sin and faults and problems, and yet God is working all things to good for the sake of his children who love him and are called according to his purpose. This is just what he does all the time, not occasionally. And so we can be confident in that. We can trust him in that. Even in our failures, which doesn't excuse them. Right. So, at the conclusion of this account, we read, okay, now we've got this new set of leaders in the church, Greek-speaking leaders, and the word of God kept on increasing, and the number of the disciples continued to multiply, there it is again for the fourth time, greatly. Where? In Jerusalem. Every time you see that, you're thinking Acts 1:8. In Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and even to the end of the earth. Here in chapter 6, we've just had these seven appointed, and Luke reminds us, we're still in Jerusalem. And yet, the seed of Abraham are multiplying. It's time now for that redemptive historical expansion outward from Jerusalem to begin. And he says, and a great many of the priests, who of course are Jerusalem people, were becoming obedient to the faith. Likely, they were about to be scattered as well and be instrumental in spreading the faith. But what part will Stephen and Philip play in this? Now we're going to move more quickly through the book of Acts. For all that prominence that was given to the Jerusalem temple in chapters 1 to 5, big deal for the temple. That's where the church is always hanging out, is at the temple. That's where they're worshiping. That's where they're praising God. So Stephen is the first one in Acts to kind of be a little more polemical about the temple. He is the first one to highlight the inadequacy of the Jewish law and temple for salvation apart from their fulfillment in Christ. Now, the apostles certainly weren't disagreeing with that, but Stephen is the first one to kind of say something like that. We're going to see that when we come to Stephen's witness before the Sanhedrin. And so, therefore, Stephen ends up being the first martyr for the faith. And after telling us about the stoning of Stephen, Luke says, on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. Why did Luke introduce these seven? Because he wanted us to introduce Stephen and Philip. Stephen just challenged the temple in its redemptive historical setting. And then Stephen is now stoned to death. And now on that day that Stephen was stoned, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Remember, to this point, the church is only in Jerusalem. The church is not anywhere else. There might be believers elsewhere, but there's no church anywhere else. Specifically, Luke says in chapter 8, verse 5, now Philip, who we just had introduced, went down to the city of Samaria and began preaching Christ to them. And then, when the apostles in Jerusalem, you see this, kind of, here we go, we're breaking the boundaries. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, and again, it's not just another geographical place. Samaria is the half-Jews, right? And that's simplistic. That's way simplistic. It's much more complex than that. But you have the Jews, the Samaritans, and then the Gentiles. That's kind of the way that goes. When they heard that the Samaria had received the word of God, when Jerusalem heard that, they sent them Peter and John, the apostles, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. We say, well, they were already baptized. So they're already believers. Had they really not received the Spirit? What does that mean? He says, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. This is where a lot of people begin to say, we need then after baptism a second outpouring of the Spirit, right, on our lives. We don't understand redemptive history. When we come to that idea. So this isn't your everyday sort of missionary endeavor. This is a story of missionary endeavor fraught with redemptive historical meaning, which explains the apostles laying their hands on the Samaritan believers so that the Spirit might fall upon them. The point is not that they didn't have the Spirit at all before, or that they needed a greater outpouring or more of the Spirit. The point is simple. It's just this. That the external, outward, miraculous sign that I indeed had received the Spirit, even as a Samaritan, right? That was speaking in tongues, I believe, here as well. That had not previously come upon the Samaritans, validating their entrance into this new Israel. It had not come upon them as it had initially come upon the Jews in Jerusalem. But now that it has, the Samaritans are validated. And once they're validated, they're validated. You don't got to keep validating them forever and ever and ever and ever. Right? We read in verse 25 of Acts 8. So when Peter and John had solemnly borne witness and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were proclaiming the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Meanwhile, Philip proclaims the gospel to an Ethiopian, a Gentile court official. Now just notice, we're not given any hint that this Ethiopian eunuch had the Spirit fall on him. We don't see any hint that he began speaking in tongues. Okay? Now, that is an argument from silence, I admit. But there's no hint of it. And it does seem pretty glaring, a glaring absence. There's a reason for that. It doesn't need to be. We'll see that in a minute. But remember, the Ethiopian court official, he's a Gentile. How is he validated? How are the Gentiles validated? Well, we'll see that in a little bit. So he's returning home after worshiping in Jerusalem, after which Philip found himself at, I'm not sure how this goes in the Greek, but Azotus. And as he passed through, he's traveling north along the Mediterranean coastline. He kept proclaiming the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. So there's Philip, one of the seven, proclaiming the gospel outside Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. To sum up, what is Acts 6, 1 to 6 about? What's it about? This apostolic appointment of the Hellenistic, native Greek-speaking Jews, Stephen and Philip in particular, as leaders in the church, has prepared the way for the redemptive historical expansion outside of the Jews in Jerusalem to Judea and even to Samaria. That's what that's about. Which explains Luke's inclusion of the appointment of the seven here in Acts 6. Why does he put it here? Because he's writing a book with an agenda. That's why it's there. It makes it a little more difficult to have the most interesting sermons, right? But at the same time, we get to see what Luke's doing, where he's going, and where he's going to end. Okay? Because it's the process that leads us to the finale, to chapter 28, not chapter 29. In chapter 9, Luke tells the story of Paul's conversion and his appointment as an apostle, very important. This is the one of whom Jesus said to Ananias, "He is a chosen instrument of mine, this Paul is." I'm just calling him Paul now. He was Saul, but he was also called Paul. "To bear my name before the Gentiles." How's that going to work its way out? We'll see that as we go along in Acts. "And kings," which are all going to be Gentiles, "and the sons of Israel." But before we can get to Paul's preaching to Gentiles, it's not so simple. There are other things that have to happen first to prepare the way. So in Acts 9, we see Paul first proclaiming Jesus to the Jews, in the synagogues at Damascus. So now we've reached beyond Samaria and even Galilee, further north into Syria. That's where Paul is now. The church, Luke tells us, throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria was having peace. So now it's not just the church in Jerusalem, it's the church in Samaria. And it was being built up, going on in the fear of the Lord and in the encouragement of the Holy Spirit. It continued to multiply. There it is again. The seed of Abraham multiplying. But you know where the seed of Abraham don't multiply generally is in Samaria. Right? But now we see, well, this is happening. Redemptive historically. This is huge. This is the story Acts is telling. Right? So in the rest of chapter 9 and all of chapter 10, Luke returns to Peter. Okay, we finished with Stephen and Philip. We don't hear about him ever again except for Philip one time, really brief in the last chapter. And Peter is traveling now from Jerusalem, going north to Lydda, then to Joppa, further north, then finally all the way to Caesarea, where Peter proclaims the gospel at God's instigation through the vision of the sheet being lowered down from heaven to a Gentile centurion named Cornelius. Now, this is not the first Gentile. The Ethiopian eunuch was the first one we've heard about in Acts. But now it's an apostle. You know, the apostles had to go validate the Samaritans, right? In a sense, laying their hands on them, the Spirit falling on them. Now we have a Gentile that Peter himself is preaching to the gospel. And this time, the order is different. See, when the Samaritans believed, they were baptized, and then they had to wait for the Spirit to fall on them to validate them, their inclusion in this redemptive historical new thing. Well, when Cornelius believes, he doesn't have to wait to be baptized. In fact, it's important that he doesn't. First, he receives the Spirit. Then Peter's like, he's received the Spirit. How can I not baptize him? So they baptize this Gentile. How do they know he received the Spirit? Well, because he started speaking in tongues, which validated outwardly the inclusion of Gentiles. This is not a third Pentecost. It's not a pattern for all of us receiving second outpourings of the Spirit. It's Acts 1:8. In Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, even to the end of the earth. Gentiles. Certainly, the Ethiopian eunuch also received the Spirit, though there is no evidence he spoke in tongues. Again, this isn't your everyday story of a missionary endeavor. Okay, it's a story of missionary endeavor full of, in your handout, you know it, redemptive historical significance. The history of redemption accomplished and now applied to each of our lives through faith in Jesus. When the Jewish believers in Jerusalem, when they all gathered, because they were all like, what? You went to a Gentile's house? And Peter explains to them what happened, and they responded, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also. And be careful here. They all of them knew that Gentiles could be saved. The problem was that they all believed that Gentiles had to convert to Judaism and become Jews to be saved. But what's happening here is that you have Gentiles as Gentiles being granted the repentance that leads to life. That's new. The next thing we read is this. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way. So as a result of Stephen's death and martyrdom, because he said things about the temple that in Jerusalem that they didn't like and that they didn't understand. Well, then as a result of this, those who were scattered made their way to Phoenicia, a coastal province north on the Mediterranean Sea, and Cyprus, the island of Cyprus out in the Mediterranean, and Antioch, a city in Syria. And they were speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, a city in Egypt on the southern coast of the Mediterranean Sea. These are Hellenistic Jews who came to Antioch in Syria and they began speaking to the Greeks. We watch it happening before our very eyes. It's happening, brothers and sisters. They were proclaiming the good news of the Lord Jesus to the Greeks. Paul hasn't even begun his work yet. When the Jerusalem church heard about the believers in Antioch, they sent Barnabas to them, who in turn, he went then and found Paul, who was in Tarsus, and brought him to Antioch. This is what God is doing. Follow what God is doing. So it's from this church in Antioch, then, that Paul and Barnabas are sent out on the first missionary journey. We always hear about missionary journeys of Paul, right? But it's important to know where he was sent out from. He was sent out not from Jerusalem, although in a sense ultimately he was, but from Syria. From Antioch in Syria. Sent out to Cyprus, to the Roman provinces along the northern but eastern half of the section above the Mediterranean Sea. Pamphylia, Galatia, Cilicia, and then back home to Syria. And it's on this first missionary journey that Paul and Barnabas, on that first missionary journey, they're in this other Antioch, and they said to the Jews there, unbelieving Jews, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, redemptive historical priority, not that the Jews are better in themselves, right, but redemptive historical priority, God's election, God's choices in history. Since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us in the words of the Old Testament, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. Acts 1:8. In Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, even to the end of the earth. And God's working and he's bringing and he's moving. When the Gentiles heard this, can you imagine if we were those Gentiles at that time? They began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. May we be more like them. Right? Even now as we see this unfold, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. There's a gospel presentation right there. Right? After this first missionary journey comes not the second missionary journey. First, we got to deal with Gentiles again in the church. So we have the Jerusalem Council, Acts chapter 15. The church meets in Jerusalem. They have this council dealing with the incorporation of Gentiles as Gentiles, not as proselytes into the new Israel. Then Luke tells us about Paul's second and third missionary journeys, which expand their reach even further after the first one. Now they're going even past Asia Minor, all the way to Macedonia, to Achaia, the cities of Philippi and Thessalonica and Corinth. In the last 8 chapters of Acts, we see Paul the prisoner. Not Paul the traveling about on his own missionary journeys, but Paul the prisoner, testifying first in Jerusalem and then finally in Rome. Now, right, we're over here. We don't get redemptive historical stuff, right? Not instinctively. So here we are in Morris or wherever you're from, and what, Rome's over there and Jerusalem's there, and it's all just one big thing, and we can get on a plane and go there, and it's no big deal. This is big. And we have to read this in light of Acts 1:8. So in the days of Jesus and the apostles, in their days, and from this redemptive historical perspective that begins with Jerusalem. I don't ask, where's my Jerusalem? Well, I know where Jerusalem was. It was only one spot on planet Earth, right? That's where the temple was. That's where God's people had always been. From that perspective, it was the city of Rome that represented the Gentile capital of the, quote, the whole world, of, quote, all the nations, and, quote, therefore, the end of the earth. Now, this gives insight into what the Lord said to Paul when he was a prisoner in Jerusalem. So he's a prisoner in Jerusalem, and the Lord said this to him, take courage, for as you have solemnly borne witness to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must. That's a redemptive historical must. I mean, Rome wasn't just like a practical city to go to. It was redemptive historically necessary. You must bear witness at Rome also, in addition to Jerusalem. Now, what did he say? For as you have solemnly borne witness, that's the same word that we see in Acts 1:8, you will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, even to the end of the earth. As you've borne witness in Jerusalem, you must bear witness now in Rome. Paul can then conclude his letter to the church in Rome. He's writing a letter to the Romans in Rome, where Peter undoubtedly ministered, planted the church there, or at least built it after it was planted, perhaps, with these words. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, all the Gentiles. The word ethnos can be translated both, leading to obedience of faith to the only wise God through Jesus Christ. Be the glory forever. Amen. Paul is not saying there's no more room for missionary endeavor. But what he is looking at is this redemptive historical reality that what used to be contained in Jerusalem has now, at that time, through his work and the work of the apostles, been made known to all the nations. This is what he is glorying in. So when Paul wrote his letter to the Romans in about AD 57, the gospel had already, in some sense, been made known to all the nations. Now, we're going to get a little further here with a little more evidence for that. Paul knew that this universal proclamation, that's the point, this universal proclamation, understood in redemptive historical terms, was a uniquely apostolic calling. It was their calling to accomplish this. He had already opened his letter to the church in Rome with these words. As he ends the letter, so he began, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, having been set apart for the gospel of God, concerning his Son, through whom we, the apostles, received grace and apostleship for the obedience of faith among all the nations for the sake of his name. 2 or 3 years later, Paul isn't writing to Rome. He's in Rome himself as a prisoner under house arrest, which is where the book of Acts ends. And it's at this time, while he's in Rome, that he writes his letter to the Colossians. And he opens his letter to the Colossian church with these words. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world, it is constantly bearing fruit and multiplying, just as it has been doing in you also, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven. So, Paul, are we getting ahead of ourselves? Right? No, this is all creation under heaven, redemptive historical mode. Okay. This is what we rejoice in. So, and he says, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. So this is an apostolic thing. 6 or 7 years later, Paul is again a prisoner in Rome. He had been released, now he's a prisoner for a second time. This time, he's facing martyrdom. And now he writes this to Timothy. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me, the preaching might be fulfilled. See, that fulfilled is a powerful word. And that all the nations might hear through me. Right? Because that's why he's in Rome. That's why he's being strengthened. What had already been fulfilled when Paul wrote his letter to the Romans in AD 57, 10 years earlier, was being now further fulfilled 10 years later on the eve of Paul's martyrdom in AD 67. We know that this apostolic commission, it expires when the apostles die at the very latest, right? But there was another marker for we know when it was at least fulfilled. We know it was fulfilled, this commission to bear witness to Jesus even to the end of the earth, prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Now, Paul died in about AD 67, 68, probably. Jesus said, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be proclaimed in the whole world." Paul used that same exact language, except a different word for world. But that same idea, semantically, he used that same idea and saying that it had been proclaimed in the whole world in his day when he had reached close to the end of his ministry. As a witness to all the nations. And Paul said that that was fulfilled in and through the apostolic ministry. Jesus said, "This gospel will be proclaimed to the whole world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." Which the end is signaled by the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. There's messages on our website for that, if to understand this. Then Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away," that apostolic generation, "until all these things take place." Now I begin to be filled with awe. There's something happened here that's been completed, that before was inconceivable, that was a mystery, incomprehensible to God's covenant people. Acts tells the story of something that's been begun and completed in 28 chapters. Now in Revelation chapter 5, we read that Jesus is the Lamb who was slain and who has purchased for God with his blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Now we have to interpret the Bible in light of Scripture, interpret Scripture in light of Scripture. For many, what this means is that Jesus is probably at least many hundreds of years away. Maybe our translators can tell us. And there's new languages always coming into being. When do you ever get all the languages, all the linguistic groups, all the politically distinct nations? When do you get them all reached? But for some, we read this and we're like, well, I know Jesus isn't coming today or tomorrow or the next day, and not next year, and probably not in the next 100 years. So what does this mean? Well, the Bible clearly teaches, I hold to this in a different way than many, but the Bible teaches the imminency of the coming of Christ. So as one commentator writes, I believe very appropriately, it is fruitless to attempt a distinction semantically between each of these words, tribe, tongue, people, nation, as ethnic, linguistic, political, and so on. The seer, the visionary here, receiving this vision that Christ gives him, the vision of Christ, is stressing the universal nature of the church, redemptive historical reality. And for this purpose, he piles up phrases, which Paul also loved to do, for their rhetorical impact. In contrast with the exclusivism of Judaism, where it began, where the church began in Jerusalem, that prided itself on having been chosen out from among the nations, the church was genuinely, in the best sense of this word, ecumenical, recognizing no national, no political, no cultural, no racial boundaries. To God be the glory. And so when Luke concludes the book of Acts with Paul under house arrest in Rome, welcoming all who came to him, perhaps, I believe, also testifying to the emperor himself, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence unhindered, How many of us ever got to the end of Acts and are like, it ends and he's still under house arrest? How disappointing is that? Well, what did Paul say in Philippians? I am in chains, but the gospel is not in chains. In fact, God was using the animosity of the Jews and the paganism of the Romans to put Paul in chains, to bring him precisely where he wanted him, so that the gospel might be freely proclaimed, as it ends with the word unhindered. The gospel was going forth. We are then not meant to feel, never feel like this again if you ever did. Like we're left hanging with the story unfinished. Some people have run with that idea, and again, but we can run with the idea. It feels unfinished. Oh, good. Let's have the idea of an Acts 29. Say, no. No. It is finished. It's completed. In fact, there are some who propose that the original ending of Acts has been lost, that Luke didn't mean to end it there, and that he wrote another ending that we don't have anymore. There are then those who propose that we are to complete the mission that Acts leaves unfinished, undone, and that's why Luke ended it like he did. But in fact, there's a glorious completion there. We are meant to see in those closing words of Acts the awesome redemptive historical mission that Jesus gave to the apostles in the opening chapter, chapter 1, verse 8. Now completed. It's completed. What this means is that the return of Christ is now imminent. And it has been ever since the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. It's imminent. No longer is our Lord's return conditional upon reaching to the end of the earth with the gospel. Because the redemptive historical end of the earth, which is how that phrase is used, has already been reached. Already, in redemptive historical terms, this gospel of the kingdom has been proclaimed in all the world. Jesus said it would be within that generation. In all creation under heaven, to all the nations, the church is a universal church. The seed of Abraham are everywhere. Already, a people has been gathered in from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, which is to say that the church is already the universal church. This is the miracle that Acts tells. It's the completed story that Acts tells. What then remains for us? It remains for us because the danger of this is that some might feel that, you know, very often, and sincerely so, and I think there's still a truth to this. We'll see it in a moment. Our motivation for missions has been, we've got to get every people, group, and language reached before Christ can come. And so if we suggest that that is not actually a right interpretation of Scripture, we've taken away all our main motivation for missions. But indeed, of course, that is not true. We have the glory of God, right? We have the love that God puts within our hearts for lost people as we once were. But there's also something else. Okay, so it remains for us to continue building upon this completed apostolic mission. Now, I love that. I think that should excite missionaries, but we can let the missionaries tell me if that does. But I think when you say, look at this. It's not like God is saying, you better complete that work that I gave the apostles in Acts. They didn't finish. No, they finished it. Completed apostolic mission. And now we as the church get to go out and build upon it for the next however many years until our Lord returns. But we build upon that completed mission. There is a healthy triumphalism here. We ought to be ultimately triumphant at the end of Acts, not saying, okay, here we go. Right? Not that anyone is, even who believes. But there ought to be that triumphalism that says, it's done. And now let us go forth. Right? On the one hand, the return of Christ is imminent, no longer being contingent upon any marker that we can identify or measure. Okay. On the other hand, here, this is really wonderful. We know that Jesus will not return until the full number of the elect. Which number only God knows. So I can't measure it and tell you how many years out that is. Until that full number has been gathered in. What a glorious incentive for missions. On the one hand, the apostolic task has already been finished, completed, done. The gospel has already been proclaimed to the redemptive historical end of the earth. On the other hand, we know the full number of God's elect has not been gathered in. And you know how we know that? Because we're still here. Jesus has not returned. There's more he's saving. Every tick of the clock means that God's saving more people. More people that he in his love has set his love upon. And it is our calling still to be testifying to that gospel that saves. We rejoice then to know that his coming is at any moment. At any moment. Even as we work to hasten that coming, to use the language of Peter. By building upon, brothers and sisters, building upon the completed mission of the apostles, which means doing what they did, faithfully preaching today that same apostolic message that is powerful to save. And by the way, brothers and sisters, it's powerful to save not just now today, but in that final day when we stand before our judge and we are delivered from the wrath to come. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that you would enable us to see what you are doing because of what you have done, what you have accomplished already through the apostles, through those spirit-empowered, appointed men that you called and sent out. We thank you, Lord, that gospel that was initially a Jerusalem thing, a Jewish thing, that in the fullness of time, it exploded all those boundaries. By your sovereign working, even through this grumbling and overlooking in the church, that in all of that, you were working to move the gospel outside of Jerusalem, even outside of Judea, even bringing forth the seed of Abraham in Samaria. Even bringing forth and multiplying the seed of Abraham to the end of the earth. We praise you for the book of Acts and how it shows us how that indeed happened, that the end of the earth has been reached, that the gospel has been proclaimed in the whole world, in all the earth under the heavens. And now, our Lord, we await at any moment. And we thank you that given this triumphant accomplishment of the task, we see with all the more clarity not only our calling, but the sure and certain outcome that you will have a people for your name, that not one of the elect will be left out, and that we have been called to indiscriminately proclaim the gospel, to call all to repentance and faith. Lord, we pray that you would give us those opportunities, that we take them, that you bless our missionaries as they engage in this work, and that, oh Lord, you would give fruit, that we might see those who come to faith and repentance and belief. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.